so much for tonight, for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask tonight that the same Holy Spirit that led the men of old to write the Scriptures will lead us as we review together. Bless us, Lord, and we just thank You for loving us and caring for us in so many ways. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to go back and review right from the very beginning. I shared with you how to mark your Bibles and memorize Bible text. And so that's the plan I'm going to use tonight, is going through our review sheet. If you have your little book, the little book I just handed you, turn to page 25. Page 25 in the book. And there's about 27 different subjects here. Now, what we have done in the last 4.5 weeks is we've covered probably about 20 or 21 of these subjects, which means that about five or six of these we have not had a chance to cover. And so in our review tonight, I'm going to cover some of those. And you'll see as we go through this what some of these are. These are basic teachings of Christianity, basic things a person needs to understand about the Bible. Now, what's sad about this is these are things that are so clear in the Bible, but a lot of churches are not teaching them. And we need to understand these things. Not that these subjects will save us, because we're saved by the blood of Jesus alone. We're saved by what Jesus did for us. But these are subjects that we will want to do. These are doctrines that we'll want to follow if Jesus is really Lord and Savior of our lives. So you'll find tonight as we go through some of this, some of it is so clear, so simple, but then some of it may be something you've never heard before. And if so, then we'll talk about it after we go through each one. So I'm going to begin with number one, and I think this is basic to Christianity. It's a subject, it's the most important subject in all the Bible. How can I have salvation? And you can help me out tonight as I ask these questions in our review. How can I have salvation? How can I make sure that I'm going to heaven? What do you think? It's a simple answer, isn't it? Jesus must be Lord and Savior. And so how can I have salvation? I must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way I can get to heaven, is through Jesus Christ. Number two is one that most Christianity knows about. I've talked to minister after minister and asked them this question about number two, and most of them answer me in the positive way, but they, for some reason, are not sharing it with their congregations. And the question is this: who is the Creator of all things? Ephesians 3:9, Hebrews 1:1-2, John 1:1-3, verse 14, Genesis 1:26. The Bible, all throughout the Bible, says that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that God created everything through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to add to this. This is one of the ways you can find out if a church is not really a Christian church, or if a church is a cult religion. Now, what I mean by that, any church that teaches that Jesus is not the Creator is a type of a cult religion. Now, let me explain myself. There are several churches today that teach that Jesus was created. Now, I know He came as a babe in the manger. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about way back, before that time, some churches teach that Jesus was created. If that be true, then that means that Jesus is the brother of Satan. And if that be true, then we've got a lot of problems. And it is amazing. I have talked to several churches that actually teach this. And I've asked them the question, do you believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan? And they told me yes. So any church that teaches that, watch out. Stay away from them. Because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is Creator, that God created everything through Jesus Christ. Number three, how much of the Bible can I believe in? Oh, now here's another touchy one. Isn't it wonderful that we can trust this book, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation? If I cannot trust this book, the Word of God, then we've got big trouble. We've got a lot of problems. Because where do you go? You know. And here's what I found. And now, this was in a Bible, but it wasn't the Bible itself, but it was a footnote in one of the Bibles, and it was on Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and there was a little footnote in the Bible at the bottom of the page, and it said, this part of the Bible is not inspired. Now, can you believe they'd write that as a footnote? And so I don't agree with those footnotes, because I believe, as Jesus said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, here's what's amazing about that. All Scripture. When Jesus said that, or when the Bible said that, they didn't even have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written until later. But it still applies to the whole Bible. So I'm a believer in all the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It is the Word of God, and we can trust it. And it has answers. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is it has answers to every problem, to every question that we may have. And that's what we must go to, is the Word of God. Number four goes along with number three. How does one communicate with God? Well, let me say it this way. How does God communicate with us? Ah, very good. Through His Word. Now, it is true, the Bible does make some statements about visions, dreams, prophecy. These are other ways that God reveals Himself to us and communicates with us. But here's what we've got to look at. He never does those others to contradict this book. I had someone one time to tell me, well, I'm going to wait till God speaks to me, and once God speaks to me, then I'll do it. And I said to them, I said, well, He's already spoken to you. Yeah, but I mean He's going to tell me, verbally speak to me, and then I'll believe it, then I'll do it. Well, there's no truth in that. God speaks to us through this book, and if He ever speaks to you through a dream or a vision, it will never contradict this book. This is the foundation we must go by. So this is how God communicates with us. How do I communicate with God? Through prayer. You've got to have the two. You know, if you just study the Bible each day and never pray, then there's a communication gap. So you've got to have two. It's like you come into my home tomorrow, knocking on my door, and I invite you in, and you come in, you find a comfortable seat in the living room, and I'm talking to you, and 5 minutes goes by, and 10 minutes goes by, and I'm still talking, and you haven't said a word. Now, I know I'm a preacher, and I talk a lot, but I would give you a chance to talk. And if you, after about 30 minutes, didn't say one word, I would probably ask you to leave, you see, and because it takes two to have a conversation. Same way in religious life, in the spiritual life. God talks to me through His Word. I talk to God through prayer. And when we're in prayer, we need to take that time to listen also. You know, so often, yeah, I don't know what they call it. It's one of the fast-paced Christians. It's where you say, Lord, thank You for today. I hope You be with me. See you tonight when I get back home from work. And out the door you go. You know, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be that communication, spending that time with the Lord in prayer. Now, who do we pray to when we pray? All right, to God, to Jesus. You know, this is what I found in the Bible. There are positions, there are offices, and when it comes to prayer, I think there's a right way and a wrong way to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus, don't get me wrong. But the Bible says, Jesus says, when you pray, pray to our Father which art in heaven. And in John 14, He said, when you pray, ask it in My name. And then it says in Romans, it says, when you pray, says the Holy Spirit takes My words to the Father and explains to the Father exactly what I'm praying about. So if you're going to look at it technically, I would say, hey, when we pray, yeah, we pray to the Father through Jesus, and the Holy Spirit explains what we're praying about. Because you remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Lord, teach us how to pray. And they didn't know how to pray. You know, teach us how to pray. And they were with Jesus for 3 years. And so we need to be taught how to pray. We need to learn the methods of prayer. Number five, I'm going to. What seven events will take place at Jesus' second coming? Well, I'm not sure if I'll name all seven of them. But when Jesus comes back, there's certain events that will take place. He comes back in the air. Who's coming with Him? All the angels. And the Bible says all of them, Matthew 25:31 and Revelation 5:11, says that's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. More angels. Hebrews 12:22 says more angels than you can ever count. So the whole sky is going to be covered with angels. So Jesus is coming back in the clouds. The angels are coming with Him. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see Him. Ah, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, when Jesus comes back, that the wicked will be slain by the brightness of Christ's coming. Revelation 20:5 says, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. Now, this is worth taking a few minutes in explaining this. Jesus is coming back with all the angels. The dead in Christ rise first. The righteous living are caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. But then you've got the wicked living, as we just mentioned, are slain. Revelation chapter 6 says they will run to the rocks and the mountains and pray to the rocks and the mountains, hide us from the coming of the Lord, but they cannot hide. So you've got four groups at the coming of Jesus. You've got the righteous dead, the righteous living, the wicked living, and the wicked dead. Four groups. The righteous living, of course, and the righteous dead are raised to meet the Lord in the air. Righteous, the wicked living are slain, and the wicked dead remain for 1,000 years, remain in the graves. Now, what happens after the 1,000 years? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, well, it says in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Well, now, how is he bound? Well, you think about it. The righteous dead and the righteous living are in heaven with the Lord. The wicked living are slain. The wicked dead are remain dead. So Satan doesn't have anybody to tempt. I mean, he's bound for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, certain events take place. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, of course, the Lord comes back down out of heaven with the new Jerusalem this time. And the Bible says in Revelation 20:5 that all the wicked who have ever lived are raised up, and Satan deceives them again. Now, how he does it, it doesn't say. It just says he deceives them, and I'm sure they raise up, and he's the first one they see, so they just figure he's their master. And he deceives them in Revelation 20:1-4, and in verse 5, and in verse 6 and 7 says, they all come together, and they try one more time to take over the city of God. And just as the wicked of all the ages, along with Satan as their leader, tries to take over the city where God and the saints are in, the Bible says there's a halt. Everything comes to a halt. Everybody who's ever lived stands before God. Even Satan himself will bow the knee, the Bible says, and the books are open. And it's at that point that the wicked are cast, what the Bible calls, in the lake of fire. And it says, out of that fire, Revelation 21:1, God makes a new heaven and a new earth. There's two purifying agents that God has used throughout history. Number one is water. Number two is fire. First time He destroys the earth by water. Second time He destroys it by fire. And when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, it's very clear that everything on this earth is burned up, dissolved, and out of that fire, God does something miraculous. He makes a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Even though this will be the home of the saved. This is where God's people will dwell, but it'll be made new. Now, I heard one church group recently say that this earth would gradually become heaven and that we were in the process of that right now. And I thought, boy, if that's the case, we've got a long way to go, don't we? I mean, there's got to be a lot of changes take place on this earth. And it'll only take place when God purifies it by fire and cleans it all up. That's the only way it can be made completely whole. Because look what we've done. We've polluted the streams. We've polluted the oceans. I don't know, have any of you been out on the beach the last couple of days? You've seen all that stuff washed up on the beach. I don't know where that came from. I asked several people. No one seemed to know. So it's a mess out of all this brush and stuff that's been washed. I guess it came from that storm that came up and went way off of coast there and washed it all up. But we've polluted this stuff. We've actually polluted the heavens. You know, they've got, when they send up spaceships up into the sky to the moon or other places, they have to be so careful that they don't hit something that man's got floating around up there. And so we've polluted everything. So God, that's why in the Bible when it says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, it's not talking about the heaven where God is. It's talking about the heavens above us. Because they're so polluted, God's going to clean all of that up. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect, just like it was meant to be in the very beginning. Now, let me just throw this out, because this is so interesting, and it goes along with this. And I may have brought this up a few nights ago. When God created the world the first time, how many people saw Him create the world when He created the world in 6 days? No one. Why? Because God didn't create man to what? The sixth, end of the sixth day, on the sixth day. So no one. How many of you think will see when He creates the earth made new? Ah, all the righteous. Yeah, if I'm righteous, if I'm one of the saved, I will be able to witness that, because it says that the Christians are inside the New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, and out of the fire God makes a brand new earth. And then the Bible says the New Jerusalem, there in Zechariah chapter 14, sets upon Mount Ariat, or wherever it says, I forget the word, I think it's Mount Ariat, and that's where made brand new, and that'll be the capital city of God. Will be right there out of Zechariah. So it's going to be nice. We'll see it. We'll be able to witness the creation of all the animals, creation of all the creeks and all the flowers and the trees, the whole thing. What a blessing that's going to be to witness and testify to that. All right, number 7, and I covered number 6 during that time. Number 7, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? We just talked about that. Number 8, how are people saved, and are the Ten Commandments important today? Well, are we saved by what we do? No. We're saved by what He did on Calvary's tree, the whole plan of salvation. So there's nothing I can do to earn salvation, because Christ has already done that for us. He's already paid the price. So wait a minute, though. If that be the case, why did He say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Or why did He say, keep my commandments? Why did He say, remember the Sabbath? Why did He say, thou shalt honor the Lord thy God? If we're not saved by doing things, why does He tell us about all these things? Ah, I like that answer. Because we are saved. And, you know, what comes first? Well, we know what comes first in the religious life. First thing is, I give my life to Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing. And that's salvation. That gives us that right to the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know of too many people that have ever given their life to the Lord and they had everything down just right. You know, there was a process of walking and living for the Lord. And that's what we find here. You know, the Ten Commandments do not save us, but the Ten Commandments are very important. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, here's a little study I did some time ago. I went through all the verses I could find on the Ten Commandments, and then I went through all the verses I could find on God's character, and I found they were identical, which is amazing. When the Bible says that God's law is holy, just, and good, it says the same thing about God. He is holy, just, and good. The Bible says God's commandments are perfect. The Bible says God is perfect. Be ye perfect even as your Father which art in heaven is perfect. So every verse I could find on the Ten Commandments, dealing with all these different words, you find the same thing for God throughout the Bible, which makes it sound like the Ten Commandments is really God's character. And we can read about His character in the Ten Commandments. Plus, the Ten Commandments do something else for us. You know, we've got a world that's looking for peace and happiness. And Proverbs 3, 1 through 4 says, He says, let me read it for you. I was going to quote it, but it left me there for just a moment. Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. Proverbs 3. My son, almost had it. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of day, long life, and peace shall they add to thee. So the world's looking for peace, but we're looking in the wrong places, aren't we? And we think, I have to be so careful what I say, you know, especially today with all the things that are going on, what you say about your country, because I am proud to be a citizen of the United States of America and the freedom of religion that we have. But to go and blow somebody up and think that that's going to bring peace and joy and happiness, that's just not the answer, is it? And I know we've been hurt, we've been done wrong, but the Bible says peace comes when we keep God's law, when we let God's law be a part of our life. And if that would be what we could teach the world, you know, what a joy it would be. And if we could unite on that, if we could unite on the keeping of God's commandments, hey, what a place and what a world we could live in by doing that. All right, I'm going to move right on. The fourth commandment, should we keep it? Well, the fourth commandment goes like this. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Work 6 days, but rest the seventh day. Why did God give a commandment such as that? Why didn't He say, choose one day out of the seven and keep that as a holy day? I mean, look what He would have done. He would have saved a lot of problems in this whole world, wouldn't He? Now, I'm sure. Let me go back on that. I said it saved a lot of problems. Let me go back on that. If God had said that, you know what would have happened? The devil would have come along and said, no, you need to take Saturday as a Sabbath. You think about it. That's the way the devil is. So God didn't do that, but God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days, but rest the seventh day. God was specific in what He gave when He gave us the Ten Commandments and He gave us the Sabbath. But why did He give it to me? It says it was given for man and not man for the Sabbath. You and I need that time apart from the world that we can spend with God. That 24-hour time. And when God said He blessed it, He hallowed it, He sanctified it, there's something God did to the seventh day of the week that He did not do to the other days of the week. Because He blessed it, He hallowed it, He sanctified it. He made it special for us. You know, I remember reading the story about a man who had this mule. And he worked this mule hard. I mean, this is one of the best working mules he could find. And he worked him 6 days a week, Sunday through Friday. And Friday afternoon, he'd take that mule into the barn and he'd rest. That mule rested right along with him for the Sabbath. And so during the middle of the week, this man comes along and he's been watching that mule every week, how hard that mule works. And so this man wants to buy him. And it was a good price. He gave the man a good price. So he bought this mule, and he takes him home. And Monday he gets that mule out there and working him. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Saturday come along, that mule, he takes him out there, and the mule won't move. He just stands there. And the man don't understand what's wrong with that mule, you know. Well, he takes him on back into the barn. Monday he takes him back out. Mule works great. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Couldn't get him to do a thing. So he took the mule back to the man and said, what's wrong with this mule? He works every day of the week, but he won't work on Sabbath or on Saturday. And the farmer said, well, he's a Sabbath keeper. You know, he's been trained to keep the Sabbath. And so if a mule can do it, I should be able to. Huh? So here you got to, you know, it's amazing what's put within something. And I believe God put within us the need for the Sabbath, the need to keep it. There's something when God created man, He put it within us, that great need. Because it goes all the way back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Right there in the Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam and Eve the need to keep the Sabbath. Because He said right there that He finished His creation, He rested on the Sabbath, and gave that to them. All right, let's go on. Number 10, does the Bible tell us to substitute Sunday for the Sabbath? Well, not at all. No place does God ever tell us to change His Ten Commandments. Now, we've spent a lot of time on that number 10 about the Sabbath, about the change and the subject of the Antichrist and how a man would attempt to change God's law and so forth. And we see that history makes that very clear that it did happen. And you know what I'm finding when it comes to the Sabbath and Sunday? There was a time, and up to just a few years ago, that ministers of just about every denomination would admit to the fact that Saturday was a Sabbath, but they would call Sunday the Lord's Day. But now that's changing. And I'm starting to hear ministers now call Sunday the Sabbath. And that's not correct. I mean, We should never call Sunday the Sabbath because it's just not the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. So there's been a little change, and that's why over the years, for the last ever how many hundreds of years people have been keeping Sunday, they call it Sunday school. They don't call it Sabbath school. They call it Sunday school because they knew it was on the day of Sunday. So, but there's a change taking place on that nowadays. And it all came about, what I have seen was the 2 or 3 years ago when John Paul II wrote that letter called Dies Domini, 30-some pages. In that letter, he says the same thing. He says, everything that deals with the Sabbath has now been transferred over to the first day of the week. And almost the whole world believes that now. And it's amazing the power there. And by the way, we need to pray for him because I understand from what I saw on the news that his trip that he took overseas, that he got real sick. And he's real sick now. So we, you know, even though I don't accept his position and what he stands for, we still need to pray for him, don't we? And that God will be with the man. Because everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what position they are in, they need Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray that the Lord will be. I had somebody, just to touch on that, I've had some people who have been students of the book of Daniel and Revelation to tell me, and this is just something I'm throwing out, I don't know how much truth is in this, but I've had them to say several things about the popes of Rome, that there would be so many popes and then Jesus would come back. And one of them is that they claim that over in the Vatican, you know, that's where they bury the popes. They've got a place inside there where they bury them. And they claim there's only one more place left. Now, I've heard that. Secondly, I've heard that once the deadly wound was healed in 1929, there are so many popes supposed to be from that point on. Now, John Paul II would be, he's either the sixth or the seventh one since 1929. And which would mean they take that verse in Revelation, I think it's Revelation 17, where it says there were seven, there was eight, one yet to be, and he will come, and he will only go a short time. So, I don't know. But I did a study with Roman Catholics a few years ago, and I found something very interesting. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the same thing you've heard me teach about the four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And you'll find it, you got to look in their commentary on the book of Daniel and Revelation. Roman Catholic Church has a commentary. And they teach the same thing. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Rome divided, little horn arising. But here's what they say. They say that the Antichrist will be a pope, but it will be a pope who arises and turns against the church. And he becomes the Antichrist. Now that's their teaching on this. So everything's the same except for the fact that I believe it's been every pope who's been in that position. Not the person, but the position of that pope. And because of the teachings and so forth of the Roman Catholic religion. We're finding today a little more boldness as we come into Bible prophecy. A boldness that is taking place in the Roman Catholic circles. I don't know if any of you have ever been in the Roman Catholic faith or if any of you have ever talked to Roman Catholics about this, but when I first became a Christian and I really got into the prophecies and studying, I would talk to Roman Catholics about their teachings and they would always tell me that we do not confess to the priest, we do not believe the Pope is infallible, we do not pray to Mary, but today that has changed. You talk to them today, and they'll tell you, yeah, we adore Mary. We have the statue in our home. Yeah, we believe that the Pope is infallible. So before, and used to be, they would tell you that they never paid for their confess their sins. Until I went to overseas to Bulgaria and Germany, and in that part of the world, I went into some of these Catholic churches, and here was the little money box just full of money where people, and I actually got it on camera, people walking in, putting money in, and then bowing down in front of the statue. Actually, it still goes on today, paying for our sins. Thank God we don't have to pay for them, amen? That we can go directly to God through Jesus Christ, and we can be forgiven. Number 11, what are the four kingdoms? Well, we just touched on that. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Mark of the Beast. Let me say this about the mark of the beast. Even though in our study I brought out clearly that the mark of the beast was the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first. It's more than that. The mark of the beast is when man tries to work his or her way into the kingdom of heaven. That's really the mark of the beast. It's when I take something in place of God's Word and I follow that instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the mark of the beast. Because it's works. It's trying to work our way into heaven. It's just like, and we're going to touch on the unclean foods here in just a few minutes, but it's just like that. If I know what the Bible says, but I decide I'm going to do it my way instead, I don't want to follow that because that's too strong, too hard, so I'm going to do it my way, then what I'm doing is I'm working my way into the kingdom of heaven, or attempting, do you see, to work my way into the kingdom of heaven. And that becomes works. And that's the big problem with Catholicism today, is for so many years it's been known to be a thing of works. You pay for your sins, you confess to the priest, and so forth. Thank God salvation is free. But now somebody comes along and they say, now wait a minute, John, works, what about the Sabbath observance things? Isn't that a type of works? You're taking a certain day to attend church, you're taking a certain day as a day of worship. Isn't that works? Well, yes it is. But it's works that God tells us we should do. It's not setting something up and doing it my way, it's doing it God's way. Because real freedom, what is freedom anyway? Freedom is when we're doing what God says. Bondage is when I'm doing it my way instead of God's way. That's bondage. And I want to be free, amen? Free in Jesus Christ. All right, what are some of the identifying marks of God's people? As you go into the Bible, you find all the different kind of marks. You know, I did a study on the Bible some years ago. I started in Genesis and went all the way through Revelation. And every time I came across a verse that talked about God's people, I highlighted it a certain color. And what I found was this, that every time that it talks about God's people, it talks about an obedient people. Every time. God's people will be obedient to who? Not to man, but to God. Following what God says. And we're going to look at some of the other identifying marks in a few minutes. Number 14, we're moving right along. The false churches will teach against what? When you read all the verses under that heading on page 17, number 14, you'll find that they preach against the Ten Commandments. They preach against the Sabbath. Now you say, wait a minute, you mean there are churches that actually preach against the Ten Commandments? That's right. I've heard church preachers say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross and they don't mean anything today. I've actually heard that from the pulpits. And then we wonder why there's so many people in prison and so many problems in the world today and kids killing kids and so forth. No wonder, because the Ten Commandments have been trampled underfoot and by religious people. And that's what makes it so sad. So many of the churches will teach and preach against the Ten Commandments. Number 15, this is probably goes right along with number 1, and it's really one of the most important studies that we had, and that is this: what must take place in a person's life before they can enter heaven? The Bible says this, John 3, 1 through 3, you must be born again. Now, here's a big question on that. Can I convert myself? No way. Jesus says you've got to be born again. I remember growing closer to the Lord and becoming a Christian, and how I went to all my friends and they made statements like, well, later I'll do it. When I get married, settle down, I'll become a Christian, or this and that. I've come to the place in my Christian walk that I don't think you can become a Christian unless the Spirit convicts you and directs you that way. Now, what that means is every person has the opportunity to become a Christian. But I cannot say, well, I'm going to do it next year or the next year, because my time for the Holy Spirit to convict me might be right now. And so if I reject that time, that may leave me and I may not be under conviction at another time, you see. So I'm a believer, hey, we got to do it when the Spirit calls us. And there may be times we may even push that aside and then the Spirit come back again later and speak to us again. And how many times do we have that? Because as I look back, I see on my own experience, when the Spirit convicted me, when that night came that the Holy Spirit convicted me, I wanted to follow the Lord right then. Even though I didn't have it all together, I was wanting to follow Him that moment. And I could have rejected it. I could have put it off and waited to another time. So we've got to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is true Sabbath keeping? Well, this is another good question. What is true Sabbath keeping? Let me just touch on a few verses. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. The Bible says that we're to work 6 days and rest the seventh day. Verse 11 says that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. It's a time to enjoy God's created works. Hebrews 10, 25 says a time to come together and worship the Lord on the Sabbath. So it's a type of time for worship. In Acts, all through the book of Acts, you read about the people coming together and praying on the Sabbath day by the river. It doesn't necessarily always have to be in a church, but you can keep the Sabbath in many ways. But part of Sabbath keeping is worshiping together with fellow believers. The Bible, Jesus said in Matthew 12, He said that in verse 8, He said it's good to do good on the Sabbath. So there's nothing wrong with helping the sick and the needy. They should be tended to on the Sabbath. But there are several things that the Bible does forbid on the Sabbath. And one of them is buying and selling. Nehemiah chapter 13 says we should not buy and sell on the Sabbath, that should be done the other 6 days of the week. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus 23 and also in Exodus chapter 16 that we're to prepare for the Sabbath. That's why Friday in the Bible is called the preparation day. How do you prepare? Well, I go out and buy my gas, get all the things I need to get done, do it on Friday so I don't have to do it on the Sabbath. Why? What's wrong with doing it on the Sabbath? God gave us that Sabbath for that special time just between me and the Lord, to spend it with Him. I can do all those other things the other days of the week. But then there are people today that are told that they have to work on the Sabbath. So what do you do? Well, my Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, what happens? What if I lose my job? Well, if God is God and if He's the creator of everything, then He can take care of me, right? And He will. He promises that if we will walk with Him and live for Him and do His will, He will open the windows of heaven, pour us out a blessing, that there won't be room enough to receive it. So God promises if we're faithful to Him, He will take care of us. Now let me just share this with you while we're going through this review. Sometimes people come to my meetings just like this here all over the world, and they come to me and they say, John, I really want to keep the Sabbath, but I've been told that if I do not work on Saturday, I'll lose my job. Well, over the years, I've helped hundreds of people. The pastors I've worked with have helped hundreds of people to get the Sabbath off. Sometimes it's a little scary. Sometimes they'll tell you, hey, you're going to lose it if you don't work. I've written hundreds of letters and signed it, you know, hey, this person believes the Sabbath and we're asking you to make provision for them to be able to keep the Sabbath. I remember a guy that worked for, it was like a Lowe's lumberyard type business, and he was the manager. And he wanted to keep God's Sabbath, and his boss man threatened to fire him if he didn't come in on Saturday. And I wrote the man a letter. Didn't do a bit of good. You know, he didn't want to hear that stuff. And did all kind of things trying to help him. And so, but the Lord turned that whole thing around into a blessing where that man had his Sabbath off. And it's interesting what happened in that case was the man kept threatening him. If you don't come in Saturday, you lose your job. Next Saturday, you don't come in Saturday, you lose your job. 3 times. The fourth time, the manager called him into his office, and the guy who was assistant manager of the place there thought that was it. And here's what the boss man told him. He said, if you had come in that first time, or second, or third, and worked, I would have known that you were not sincere about this whole thing. So he said, but because you were so sincere in doing this, we're going to make provision for you. And it's amazing some of the things that employers will tell employees, and it's not always correct, such as if you don't work, you'll be fired. At the present time, they cannot do that. I mean, they can do it, but they really have a hard time getting away with it because of the laws of freedom of religion and so forth. And I've helped a lot of people. I've even had to, one time in Kannapolis, North Carolina, if any of you ever use Cannon towels, that's where they make them, right there in Kannapolis, North Carolina. I had three ladies who learned about the Sabbath, and they came to me and said, "We want to keep the Sabbath, but we've been told that if we don't work on Saturday, we'll lose our jobs." So I wrote a letter to the management there at Kannapolis and requesting that they make provision for these ladies. These ladies, I said, are willing to work all night Saturday night. They're willing to work on Sundays or any other day of the week if you'll just let them have the Sabbath off. When the man got the letter, he tore it up right in front of these three ladies and said, "This means nothing. You work or you lose your job." So then I tried calling the manager on the phone. Wouldn't talk to me. So I got on the phone and I called to Washington, D.C. area. And then I called to Atlanta, Georgia, where we have our lawyers. And I told them the situation. I said, "Here's a man. He's not willing to let them have it off. He refuses to talk with me. What can you do?" He said, "Well, we'll take care of it." So the man flew in from Washington, D.C., and one from Atlanta, and they flew into Charlotte, North Carolina, and within a matter of hours, it was worked out. And because when people are sincere and they really want to follow the Lord, usually it works out. But there are some places where people have lost their jobs and gone weeks without a job because of wanting to stand up for the Lord. But I'm a believer that if we'll stand up for Him, He'll open the doors for us. He's done it in millions of different ways. If He's Creator and He's God, and I believe He is, He can do it. All right, let's go to the next one. What happens, I skipped the one. What does God think about marriage? I didn't have time to really get into this one. You can get a folder from Amazing Facts. One of the folders from Amazing Facts is on that subject, the subject of marriage, and it's called "Has Holy Wedlock Become Unholy Deadlock?" And it's an excellent folder that covers everything. It's about 20-some points on how to have a happy marriage. It covers from finances, sex, communication. It covers it all. It's right there in the little folder. But God hates divorce. I mean, that's one of the things found in the Bible, that God hates divorce. But there are situations, according to the Bible, where divorce is permissible. Now, there are some churches that teach this, that if you've ever been divorced, then you cannot be a member of their church. And there are several churches right in this. I'm not going to tell you which one, but there are several in this area that teach that. That if you've been divorced, you cannot be a member of their church. And then there's another church that teaches if you've ever been divorced, you cannot be an officer in the church. You cannot be an elder, a deacon, or a deaconess, or anything like that if you've once been divorced. Even if you were the innocent party, you cannot be. So I personally don't think that's right from my study of the Bible. I look at divorce and I look at remarriage this way. Whatever a person did before they became a Christian, God forgets, forgives, and that's all in the past. Amen? That's the kind of God that we serve, and He's a merciful God. So, it's a good folder. Get the folder. You can get it right to Amazing Facts from the back of yours. What happens when a person dies? Boy, this has been a controversial subject over the years. What happens when a person dies? Well, the Bible is clear. Even in the book of Genesis, all the way through Revelation, what happens when a person dies? The Bible says clearly that the dead know not anything. When a person dies, they go to the grave and they rest in the grave till Jesus comes. There's not something that takes place. We don't go to heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo, come back as an animal. That's just not biblical. Now, there are some verses that would make you think otherwise. But now here's what happens when you find verses in the Bible that seem to say something otherwise than what the Bible says. And that is, you've got to bring them together, find as many verses as you can on the subject, put them together like a puzzle to find the answer. But there's one point I want to say about that. The Bible never contradicts itself. Okay? It never does that. You will not find a contradiction in the Bible. If you find something that sounds like a contradiction, and let's just use what we're talking about here about death. One verse says the dead know not anything. Then there's a verse that says, well, absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. So, wait a minute now. One says you don't know anything. The other one says, absent from the body, you're going to be present with the Lord. That sounds like a contradiction. So you got to go into the Bible. What was he talking about when he said absent from the body, present with the Lord? What was he saying? The dead know not anything. Get all the verses together and it makes sense. Because the Bible goes into detail right there in Corinthians. He explains absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul said, is when a person is seeking God with all their heart, their body may be right here, but their spirit is in the presence of God. He said, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord when I'm praying and talking with the Lord. Because when we pray, we should go right to the throne room of God. Amen? We should be right in His presence. Even though my body's here, spiritually speaking, I'm right there in the presence of God. So then that makes the other verses make sense. It says, the dead know not anything. It makes Paul's writings make sense. The same one who said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, said this, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, what was he talking about? They'll rise when Jesus comes, you see. So you've got to put it all together to see what he's talking about. So then that brings on new meaning with the subject of hell. Death and hell, if we don't go to heaven or hell when we die, when does it take place? Well, when you go into Revelation chapter 20, it makes it very clear that hell does not... There is a hell now. I've got to make that very clear. Jesus preached a lot about hell. But hell does not take place until the end of the 1,000 years. And there's a purpose for hell. The purpose is a cleansing. And it's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. All right, I'm moving right along. I'm on number 20 now. We're moving right through this. I'm going to give you some time to ask some questions here in a few minutes. What things does God say Christians should not wear? There's more than just wearing here because there's standards involved. And there's a lot of standards. And I'm going to leave this one with you to read it for yourself because it gives the verses in Genesis and Timothy and Peter. But I believe God's interested in the whole man. And when it comes to the whole man, it's not just what we wear, it's what we eat, it's what we see, it's what we hear. Everything about us should glorify God. And we got to be honest with ourselves. Our eyes, we almost have to have blindfolds, don't we? I mean, we can't help it. You walk into the store, you turn the TV on, it's not only seeing, it's hearing. I mean, all the things that are around us, and that's how the devil gets to us, is through the senses. And so, I'm a believer there are Christian standards that covers how we dress, what we eat, what we see, what we hear, what we say. It just covers the whole man. And I believe as Christians, individually, because when my wife and I did this, when we became Christians, we said, we're dedicating our life to You, Lord. You point out in our lives what we should no longer do. You point out in our lives what is harmful to our Christian walk. And I was amazed that there was a certain music that we listened to that God pointed out. This is not good. There was movies that we were attending that just wasn't good for our Christian walk. And so we ceased to go to movies. And so the Lord pointed these things out in our lives. I wore jewelry on my... right when I became a Christian, I wore a bracelet that had my wife's picture on my bracelet. You know, where I went, I showed, hey, this is my girl. This is my wife. You know, and wore a necklace around my neck. But no one ever came to me and said, John, those are things Christians shouldn't do. That. But personally, as I studied my Bible, I felt impressed. I need to take these things off. And I did. My wife did the same. So each one of us individually has a walk with the Lord as God leads us. Now, let's get to number 21. How much of what I own belongs to God? Somebody answer that one for me. How much of what I own belongs to God? Everything. Now, let me ask a question. How many here believe in paying tithe? Raise your hand. Okay, mostly everybody. I'm not going to raise my hand. I don't believe in paying tithe. I believe in giving back to God what already belongs to Him. Paying it is a different thing, right? So God owns everything. But he does say this. He says, I want you to be faithful in the tithes and offerings. And he says, one-tenth of the increase is tithe. If I make $100, then $10 is tithe. Offerings, he says, we give as we're able. Well, I may be able to give $1, but I may be able to give $20, you know, or $100. So we give as we're able. But here's the blessing. In Malachi 3, God says, if you'll be faithful and give back to me one-tenth and your offerings as you're able, he says, I will open you up the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there won't be room enough to receive it. Now, I know it to be true, because my wife and I started tithing right after we became Christians in the Methodist Church. And it's amazing how the Lord makes ends meet. You know? I mean, it's amazing. We really struggled, my wife and I did, when we first got married. And then we had two children. And it was tough. And went to college with married and having two children. It was a struggle. But God always made us, we made it. You know, we always had food on the table. And I remember when I left the college, I went to see how much I owed, because a lot of guys who studied for the ministry owed thousands and thousands of dollars. And I went to the administration building and asked them to give me my bill, what I owed them, and they handed me one quarter. They owed me a quarter. I wasn't totally broke. And so I had one quarter to my name when I left the college, but God always takes care, amen? He takes care of us, and if we're faithful to Him, He will do that. Now, what's the purpose for the tithe? The purpose of the tithe is to carry the gospel to the world. Let me just say this about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'm sharing the very things we're sharing tonight, because this was one of the things people asked me, hey, let's find out what the church teaches. What I've been preaching on night after night is what the church teaches. If they didn't, I wouldn't even have a part with it. If they ever start changing it, then I'll be out of here. Because I believe in this book, and I believe what I've been sharing is the Word of God. But in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have a unique system, the tithing system. You see, in most churches you take in this town here, some of your churches here in this town, all the tithe stays right within that church. Some of those ministers make $70,000, $80,000, $90,000, maybe even $100,000 per year. Some of them, their homes are paid for, their cars are paid for, make a lot of money. Seventh-day Adventist Church, we do not do that. Our ministers all get paid the same salary. Now, I'm an evangelist. I travel around and hold meetings all over North and South Carolina. I get the same salary that Rick does as a pastor of two churches. He pastors this church and the church over at Buford. I get the same salary as the guy that pastors a church of 1,000 members out here in California, or one up here in Asheville, North Carolina, that has a membership of about 600. I get the same salary. Why? Because we do not want men going into the ministry and trying to get the big church so we can make more money. And what we're able to do is this. Our tithe that comes in here and in all our churches all over the world comes together, and we're able to spread it out. So we're able as a church to take the gospel to more countries than all the Protestant churches combined, because all our ministers get the same type salary, no matter what size church they have. We're not making the kind of money where we can get rich, but I can do this full time. So can the pastor do this full time without having to have a second job and work someplace else, as some ministers have to do that when they have small churches. So we spread the gospel that way, and it's able to go out. So that's what the tithe is used for in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All right, number 22, what is our only way to live through the judgment? We talked a little bit about that. We've got to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What is one of the identifying marks of God's remnant church? In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, 17, it says, the devil is angry with the woman. He makes war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In our church, we believe that God has spiritual gifts. There's the gift of pastoring, teaching, evangelism, prophecy, right on down the line. Many, many different spiritual gifts. We believe in this church that these gifts should be practiced by Christians. When I give my life to the Lord, I need to pray, Lord, show me what my spiritual gift is. Right now, my spiritual gift is evangelism. But now my gift's no greater than Rick's gift is pastoring. He's pastoring right now. So these are gifts that are very important. So we believe in all the spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy. We believe that the gift of prophecy has been identified in Ellen G. White. You've probably seen some of her books and writings. And she has written hundreds of books from education to how to take care of the body to prophecy. Many, many different books and writings. But now the one thing is, her gift is no greater than my gift or Rick's gift, because they're all spiritual gifts. And no gift ever takes the place of this book. That's something that has to be made very clear. It's interesting, what took place in New York. She wrote in one of her books, 1912 or something along that line, 1912. She wrote these words. She said, "The day will come when buildings, the high-rise buildings, will fall in New York City and the fire trucks will not be able to put out the fires at all." Isn't that amazing? And she actually wrote back in the late 1800s. This lady's dead, of course, she's not living. But this lady wrote in the 1800s that they would find that cigarette smoking was a cause of cancer. Back in the 1800s, they used tobacco to try to cure problems. And she was telling them that it was going to cause cancer. And of course, we see what cigarette smoking has done over the years. And she even wrote in books, a book on education. And these are things that God gave her enlightenment on. Again, I repeat myself, never to take the place of this book. She even said herself, she said her writings never take the place of the Bible, but lead people to the Bible, to the Word of God. So, but her gift was special. Rick got some books, if any of you want to read any of them, that little book, Steps to Christ. She wrote a book on salvation, a little book on education, Great Controversy, Desire of Ages. Her book on the life of Jesus, called The Desire of Ages, is in the Library of Congress, beside of the large Bible, as being the best book on the life of Jesus Christ. And if you ever read it, you'll witness to that. And if any of you want some copies of these different books, let Pastor know and he can get it. I think, don't you have some more Great Controversy, Desire of Ages? And if anybody would like a copy, you can take it with you and read. It's just beautiful writing, beautiful reading that I think you'd really enjoy. Just to help us come closer to Jesus. That's what it's all about. All right, let me go on down here. We're moving right along. The foods, what foods does God command as being unclean? We've covered that. I'm going to skip that one because I want to get down to number 25. Why should Christians practice His ordinance of foot washing? Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of John, if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 13. This is one of those subjects. It's called the ordinance of humility, the communion service. I want to show you what Jesus did in John chapter 13. That I think is so interesting. John chapter 13, verse 3, says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself." Now let me tell you what's happening here. Back in those days, people did a lot of walking by foot. And their feet got dirty, dusty, they wore sandals. The custom was this: when you came for supper, there's supposed to be a servant who's supposed to come out, kneel down, wash your feet. Well, here they are, they're in this place, and they look around, and there's no servant. The Bible says Jesus gets up, girds Himself, takes a basin of water, and look what He does. Verse 4, "He riseth from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." Now, this is awful. At least, they thought it was. Here's Jesus, who's supposed to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He's coming around and doing the work of a servant. Well, look at verse 6. "Then cometh He to Simon Peter. Peter said unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." You see, Peter was upset. I mean, here was Jesus doing the work of a servant, and Peter said, "Hey man, you're not going to do this." But look what Jesus said. "Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Verse 9, "Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all over." You know. Are any of you here like Peter, where you speak before you think? Well, anyway, Peter did that. But notice what happened next. "Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For He knew who should betray Him." Isn't that something? He knew that Judas was going to betray it, and He also washed Judas' feet. the very one that was betraying him? Therefore, said he, you're not all clean. Now notice what Jesus said after this. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. Oh, look at that. That you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, here's what's really strange and amazing at the same time. Just about all the churches in Protestant and in Catholicism, your Baptist, your Methodist, your Lutheran, and all down the line, just about every one of them used to do this, foot washing. Some of you probably remember as a kid or remembered actually being in a church where they actually had this service. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church still does it because Jesus said, I've left you an example. When we have communion, which the bread is a symbol of the body, the wine is a symbol of the blood, every time we have communion, before we take of the bread and the wine, we do this service here. The men go into one room, the ladies go into one room, the men wash one another's feet, the women wash one another's feet, because Jesus said to do so. Now, what's the purpose of it? It's called the ordinance of humility. Let's say I've got something against Brother Miles here. And I come down and say, my brother, I said, man, we haven't been able to get along for the last month or so. May I kneel down and wash your feet? And I want to tell you, it is so beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful services that I have ever seen. Now, the first time, you see, I wasn't brought up to do that in any kind of church. So the first time I was in a church, a Seventh-day Adventist church that was having foot washing, and they said to me, some big man came up to me and said, may I wash your feet, John? I said, uh-oh, what have I got myself into? You know, men washing men's feet. But it was so beautiful. Once he knelt down, washed my feet, had prayer with me, and I turned around and washed his feet and had prayer with him, it really brings people together. It makes you strong. Because what happens is, you make sure everything's right in your heart. And then you come back in here, and then we have the bread, a symbol of the body, the wine, a symbol of the blood, and you're ready, you're prepared for it. Because the Bible says this, before you take of the bread and the wine, it says, let a man examine himself to make sure things are right in his heart. And so that's the purpose of the ordinance of humility. Now, all the churches used to do this. Even Catholicism used to do this. But as man became sophisticated, they call it, they just kind of pushed it aside and said, well, this is really not important. I believe it is. I believe if it's in the Word of God, then it's important. Amen? And that's why we still practice this in the church. All right, drop on down to number 26. What does baptism symbolize? What takes place when we are baptized? Baptism is a symbol of washing away our sins, a cleansing of all our sins being washed away. It's partly, the Bible says this also, that we become a part of the body of Christ. It's an entrance into the body of Christ. Now, who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is, isn't he? The Bible says that. Jesus says he is the head of the church. But we become a part of the body of Christ through baptism. That's a symbolism. It's a symbolism of a death, a burial, and a resurrection, and becoming a part of that body. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it says you become a part of, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, it uses the words members in particular, part of a family that believes in the Word of God. Then number 27, what should every baptized Christian be doing? Well, there's where so many fail. When Jesus was baptized, do you remember what happened? As soon as he came up out of the water, being baptized by John the Baptist, he went into the wilderness. That was the beginning of his earthly ministry. He'd been preaching and done all kinds of things before his baptism. But that was the actual beginning. It was at his baptism, a symbolism of, now I go to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, or of the Father. And so what we're to do when we're baptized, that's the beginning of to go to work for God and do something for Him, to get people ready for baptism. You know, I was in a little series of meetings some years ago, and only three people were baptized in that meeting. My wife and I, and one other young fellow. He fell by the wayside. My wife and I have followed the Lord ever since. That minister probably thought that his preaching was he just didn't do anything in that meeting, just to baptize three people. But my wife and I have gone on to win thousands to the Lord. So he's dead today, if he'd be alive to know what he did. And I've done the same thing. I've held meetings before where we baptized one, two, three people. And you think, you wonder, but then find out years later these people have gone on and have preached and taught and won their whole families to the Lord. Hey, it's worth it for one person, amen? And so if you can lead one person to Jesus, if you can be an influence to share the gospel and lead someone to Christ, what a blessing it is. Because that's what we're called to do, right? Every one of us. We've been called not only to accept the gospel, not only to accept Jesus, but to be willing to share Jesus with others. Now, let's take some questions. I got through all that, so any questions that you might have on anything we've covered, or maybe haven't even covered this time, we'll be glad to take a few questions. All right? He gave two commandments, didn't he? And that's what you're talking about? Jesus said there are two commandments. He said the first one is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second one is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself.
And then in the giving of which the regular commandment, he added on what I say, such and such.
Ah, that's right. That's right. You know, just like the verse where he said in the Old Testament, it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, love your enemies. You know, love is what it's all about. And I'll be honest with you, there's no way any of us will keep any of the commandments if we don't have love. Hey, forget it. If we don't love Jesus Christ, you can claim all day and all night that you're going to keep them, but you can't do it. It has to come through a love relationship. And I think that's part of what Jesus was saying, that we have to fall in love with Jesus. And he also added to that. He said this. He said, how can you love God if you cannot love somebody you have seen, such as your brother? If you can't love people on this earth, how can you love someone who you have not seen? So love covers the whole base of that. But let me go back to those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus added these words. Upon these two commandments hangs all the commandments, because the first four is our duty to God, and the last six is our duty to one another. And that's where hangs all the law and the testimony, or law and the commandments. Any other questions? Yeah. I don't think, you know, somebody that's different. I mean, you're doing the Lord's work. Medical, you know, it's interesting. I work on the Sabbath, preaching the gospel. But that's not work. You know, I would do this without faith because I love it so much. But the thing is, there are certain things okayed in the Bible. The priest had certain positions they had to do. They had to do their work on the Sabbath of the priesthood. Jesus said it's all right to help the sick on the Sabbath. So medical work is okay on the Sabbath, as long as they realize that's not their money. You know, like my daughter's a nurse and works, sometimes she's called in an emergency, has to work on the Sabbath, but she realizes when she does work on those hours that does not belong to her. She takes those funds and gives them to a needy cause or something, because the Bible's very clear on you not to make a livelihood on the Sabbath. So, like if I get paid because I'm a doctor or a nurse or something like that, I should not keep those funds for that particular day. That belongs to God. And you're doing the Lord's work, though, playing the piano.
But I feel guilty. I feel like I shouldn't.
You're doing it on Sunday. You're not doing it on the Sabbath.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
You're doing it on Sunday, so you don't have to feel guilty.
We'll let you play here on Saturday. We might not pay you though. No, I'm just teasing with you. But I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying when you get paid. So any kind of field, you know, let's just say you're a fireman and there is an emergency on the Sabbath. You know, the Bible says, Jesus says, if the ox gets in the ditch, then get him out. Now, we shouldn't put the ox in the ditch. That's a different story. Some people say, well, you know, Sabbath's a little extra. I'll put the ox in the ditch so I can get him out and make a few extra dollars. But that'd be wrong because you're directly going against what God says when we do it that way. You know.
I worked on Saturday, too. The rest of the youth office, and I paid for that. I have a staff member.
Right. Well, here's what we have to do. Each one of us individually. You know, I was working. I lost a job because I wouldn't work on the Sabbath. I was a dispatcher when I was in college, and they wanted me to work on Sabbath. I was a dispatcher for ambulance, police, and fire department, and they wanted me to work on the Sabbath. And I said, I'll work all night Saturday night. I'll work all day Sunday. I'll work any other hours, but I cannot work on the Sabbath. So they fired me. And I could have taken it to court, and I would have won, but I didn't do it. I thought, God's got something better for me. And He did. The amazing thing is, God gave me a better job, better pay, better hours, had my Sabbaths off. And I was in college, so He even gave me hours that I could study while I was at work. And I mean, the Lord just opened the doors because I was willing to step out by faith and do what He says. But individually, we have to take these things and decide what we're going to do with it. You know, is when you look at the Sabbath, we have to be so careful that we don't look at it as being a burden or being as something, hey, it's a burden because you're going to keep. The Sabbath, Jesus said, I gave the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath. He said, I gave the Sabbath as a refreshing, physical, mental, spiritual. Sabbath is something so wonderful. I look forward to it. When the sun sets on Friday evening through Saturday evening, that is a special time. In our home, when we're at home, we'll get around the piano, we'll begin singing a few religious songs, and we'll get the Bible stories out and share with my little girl, and we just make that a special, special time on the Sabbath. Because it is. God gave it to us. You look at some Jews. Now, some Jews don't keep the Sabbath right. But there are some that do. There are some Jews that make the Sabbath Friday evening so special. They light their little candles. They gather around the family. They pray and they read from the Old Testament. And if they'd only accept Christ, they'd have a lot, wouldn't they? Boy, they'd just have it all, you know. But they need to. And some of them are doing that. Many Jews. We've got a work going on right now called the Work for the Messianic Jews. And we're baptizing Jews all the time who already have the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, but once they accept Christ, they've got it all, you know. And we're Sabbath keepers, so it doesn't change their Sabbath keeping at all because they're already doing that. And they just need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. All right, another question? All right, Vicki. There is, you know, here's the thing about the Bible. I believe that it's inspired, the whole Bible. I believe that God, like you said, protected it, put His hand over it. I believe that there have been some different manuscripts through the ages. If you go way, way back, you will find Josephus and different ones that were chosen to do different things. Actually, there was a man chosen by the Catholic Church way, way back to take the manuscripts, and they actually made changes. So down through history, you've had different types of about several different manuscripts. Now, the Waldensians was a group of people that had the Word of God and had the true manuscripts in hiding up in the Alps in the mountains. That's why the Catholic Church tried to kill them. And they did kill many of them because the Catholic Church knew that they had the Bible in their native tongue. And what happened was that translation, and when I say manuscripts, came down through the ages and right in. And the King James is taken from the manuscripts that the Waldensians had.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.